consider with me what it would be like to actually live back in the first century. Okay, I want you to put on your imagination caps, if you like, and come back into the first century world. You are a Christian in Asia. Maybe in Ephesus, one of the seven churches that John addressed Revelation to. The Roman Empire at the time is the world superpower. Their soldiers are invincible. Their power dominates everything. It is a pagan world in which you live, but the cult of worshipping Caesar is over everything. There is actually an 8-meter-high statue of the Emperor Domitian, who is ruling at the time. And this guy has demanded that people worship him as Lord God. This 8-meter statue is right beside his big temple dedicated to him. You are expected, as a citizen of Ephesus, to attend the festivals honouring the emperor. You're expected to make sacrifices to him. You're expected to bow down to the ground in front of his image, to offer incense to Caesar before you enter the city, to obey him without question. You're expected to stop at his altars and acknowledge his lordship and recognize the emperor as the provider of life before you can take a cup of water from the public fountains. Can you imagine yourself in such a world? You'd be finding it pretty hard to be a Christian, wouldn't you? You'd find that really difficult. No matter how arrogant and high this emperor thinks he is, you as a Christian believe that Jesus is higher. You worship King Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Emperor of Emperors. And because you believe this, you respectfully, as possible, decline from doing the emperor worship thing. What does that do for you? It makes you stick out like a sore thumb. Your neighbours start suspecting you, and there's suspicion, and the pressure mounts. The competing religions, the persecution, the Roman domination over everything, it starts to cause you to wonder who the heck really is on the throne. Well, you go to church, a bunch of other believers like you who keep holding desperately onto Jesus in the face of such opposition, and you hear that there's been a letter that has been written to you from John the Apostle. Now, John is the last of the apostles of Jesus to have survived, and he's been banished to the island of Patmos for the same reason that you're being marginalized and picked on. For the same reason, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus as Lord. So what has John got to say? Is it going to be helpful? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 4 and 5, and let's see if it will be helpful to working out who really is on the throne. John gets this vision and shows him the reality of who is on the throne. After he gets down the letters to the seven churches and gets them off to the seven churches, John sees verse 1 of chapter 4, he sees a door standing open into heaven. It's a door that's not just ajar a little bit. It's not just opening, it's actually wide open. It stands open. And that's because what Jesus has done has opened the way for clean and clear access to God. Jesus has opened access to God for all. Through him, we have access to the throne room of God. And Jesus calls John up to go through this door, and John is taken into the very throne room of God. The throne room of heaven. This is the control room of the universe. John sees stuff that is beyond his capacity to really get down on paper. He can't put it in words. He does the best he can, verse 2. In the control room of the universe, John sees a throne, and he sees that there is someone sitting on the throne. Now, that is a relief, isn't it? When you think about the control room of the universe, isn't it nice to know that there is a person on the throne? What is controlling our universe is not blind force, like Star Wars, or the stars, or some irrational lot of crystals, or... No, it is a person, an awesome, powerful, glorious, living God is on the throne and he is in control. And then the picture that John paints just makes this God attractive to us. There is precious stones, verse 3, that portray the majesty of this and wealth of this God. The mention of the rainbow tells us that this God is a promise keeper. Takes us back to Genesis 9, doesn't it? Where God makes the promise to not flood the world again. The flashes of lightning, the rumblings, the pealing of thunder, and all of these things highlight his power and his authority. And there is four living beings around the throne, verse 6. And they are weird, unimaginable creatures. They have wings, four wings, and they have eyes all over them. One like a lion, one like an ox, one like a flying eagle, and one with the face of a man. You've got to think, what on earth is John seeing here? Well, remember, it is symbolic. These are images. The number four is symbolic in Revelation. It seems to refer to nature. It talks about the four corners of the earth. It talks about the four winds blowing. And here we have four creatures representing, in my opinion, the whole of creation. And their actions reveal what the whole of creation ought to be caught up doing. Verse 8, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." The whole of creation, when it is functioning properly, is engaged in the worship of its Creator. Now, we fail to do that because we don't see the whole of creation. We fail to do that. We fail to do it because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because we have turned our back on God. Romans 1:23 tells us this: it is our sin which causes us to exchange the truth of God for a lie, to worship the created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So are you aware that you can only find true love, joy, peace, and satisfaction in the God who made you? Do you know that? Well, around the throne of God, there are, and around the four living creatures, verse 4, we also see that there is 24 elders on 24 thrones. Heavenly elders are perfectly serving God. This is the reality of what is mirrored on earth in the temple that God set up through Moses. The priests in the Old Testament were divided into 24 divisions, and they were designated on earth to worship and serve God in the temple. What the priests in the Old Testament system were doing is actually a shadow. It is actually a mirror of what we are seeing going on in heaven, where these 24 elders are worshiping God day and night. The earthly shadow is a mirror of this heavenly reality that we are looking at. What are the elders doing? They are worshipping God. But I want you to get this also. We've already been told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, that Jesus, by his blood, has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. So the simple meaning of this is that you and me, we as God's people, we are to imitate the actions of these heavenly elders. What are they doing? What should we do? Verse 10. They fall down before God, they lay their crowns on the ground before him, and they worship. Verse 11, "You are worthy, Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." See, that is an incredible picture of true worship. Get off your throne and worship God. Don't bow down to Domitian. Don't worship Buddha or Mother Nature. See, we don't live in fear in Australia, do we, that the next knock on the door is going to be some Roman authority that is going to demand that we worship Caesar or die. But our homes, our minds are invaded through billboards and radio, through TV and internet. We have endless voices urging us, tempting us and attractively packaging for us the reasons why we need to bow down to them and be enslaved to them for true satisfaction. Better Homes and Gardens, MasterChef, educational documentaries. Click here for sexual satisfaction. And on and on and on it goes. Our minds are invaded with those who would demand that we'll find satisfaction through what they have to offer. Don't be slaves to the goddess of beauty or youth or wealth or security. Don't call the shots in your life for how you can find satisfaction by following your own desires. Recognize this singular and overarching truth, and that is that we are created. We've been made by an awesome creator. And the creator knows what will satisfy us. Let that singular truth drown out all the competitors' voices that tell you how to find satisfaction. Get off your thrones, take off your crowns, and worship God, the one who made you, with singular and undivided devotion for total satisfaction, joy, peace, and security. He alone is worthy. He alone has absolute mastery over and ownership and control over everything he created, every speck, every atom, every detail of every being. Everything comes from him and is controlled by him and is sustained by him. He alone can satisfy our deepest needs because he made us. All other competitors are deceptive liars. They are false gods. Abandon them. Live with undivided attention and worship on God Almighty. So that's chapter 4, okay? That's how chapter 4 paints this awesome picture of the glory of God, the one worthy of worship, as he sits on the throne in the control room of the universe. Now come to chapter 5 with me. Because what chapter 5 does is it grounds the glory of God for us in the most effective way. See, in electrical engineering terms, when they talk about grounding or earthing electricity, what they are literally referring to is the physical connection of the earth wire into the dirt. That's what they're talking about. The power of electricity is earthed in the dirt. That's Revelation 5 in a nutshell. The power of God, his majesty, his glory, the rumbling thunder of his voice, the lightning flashing from his throne. It is not just the wild imaginations of poor old John on Patmos mushrooms. It's not. See, we can't see God any more than we can see electricity, but the living God of this universe, he has earthed. He is earthed for us in Jesus Christ. He is grounded. Jesus is our reference point. Jesus is the place where we can measure the validity of John's God and the God of Scripture. Who is Jesus? Chapter 5, verse 9. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. They're just interesting ways of talking about Jesus. That's how he was painted in the Old Testament. He would come of the tribes of Israel. Judah was the tribe from which the King of God would come from. The Messiah, the King. He would be a descendant of David, the greatest king in the Old Testament. Who is Jesus? Jesus is that historical man, that son of David who walked our planet, who preached the good news of this everlasting kingdom and promised that all who put their trust in him would be part of it. Who is Jesus? He is the man of Nazareth in Galilee. That is absolutely true. But Jesus is much, much, much more. Look with me at 5 chapter 2. Verse 2, chapter 5. There is a mighty angel, and he's proclaiming a question in a very loud voice. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look into it. Okay, this is weird, isn't it? The further you get into Revelation, the weirder it gets. That's a good way to read it. Verse 1 tells us that this sealed scroll is in the right hand of God who is on the throne, okay? What is the scroll? Well, we're going to see next week that this scroll actually contains the purpose of creation. It is the scroll of destiny. This scroll makes sense of the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. It's not 42. Who's worthy to open it? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one could open the scroll. No created being, no angel, no animal, none of the heavenly angels, None of the 24 elders, not even those awesome four creatures that are right next to God's throne. They didn't put their hand up to have a go. This scroll contains the mind of God concerning the destiny of creation, and no one's worthy to open it. Who is Jesus? He's the uncreated one. He is the everlasting one. He is yesterday, today, and forever the same. See, John breaks down, doesn't he? He starts crying and weeping because no one is worthy to open the scroll. Not Plato, not Socrates, not Einstein, not even King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. See, King Solomon was the son of David as well. He did his best. He tried to detail the purpose and existence of humans. He couldn't. He had a good try. Read Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. He couldn't do it. But here's one of the elders, and he says to John, don't weep, don't give up. There is a greater son of David. There's a greater one than Solomon here. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He can do it. He is worthy. He can unlock the scroll of destiny. Well, John looks. Verse 6, he looks, and he doesn't see a mighty lion. He sees a lamb. And it's just bizarre, isn't it? There is nothing impressive about a lamb, unless it's on a barbecue. This is symbolic visionary language, isn't it? This lamb is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God, slain before the world began. And it's symbolic language. This is a lamb with seven horns. Seven, number of perfection, perfect power. This lamb has, he is the Lion of Judah. He has the power and authority. He has seven eyes, which we are told are the seven spirits of God, the perfect Holy Spirit, sent out unto all the earth, proceeding from the Father and the Son. This Lamb is Jesus, and he comes and he takes the scroll, verse 7, from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. But verse 6, where is the Lamb? Standing in the center of the throne. Who is Jesus? God Almighty. No question about it. He is on the throne of heaven. And what happens when Jesus takes the scroll is exactly what happens in chapter 4, isn't it? Worship happens. Verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb and they sing verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then the vision pans back, and John sees the whole of heaven praising and worshipping God. John sees and hears the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands. How many angels are there? 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sing, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is Jesus, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Heaven gets it right. Heaven gets the worship of Jesus right, and that is why we pray here, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven's got it right. But then the vision pans out even further, doesn't it? And we see the whole of creation, heaven and earth, caught up in the worship of Jesus. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea. Can you imagine that? Not just man and angels praising God, but it's also the fish and the finches. The whole of creation praising Jesus and singing. To him who is worthy, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Who is Jesus? He is God Almighty. Only he, the uncreated one, could open the scroll. Only he is worthy to receive glory and honor, worship and praise. Jesus has purchased us by his blood. Let's sing. Who he is and what he's done makes Jesus number one. It's a great song, isn't it? Colin Buchanan, if you don't know. Great kid's song, and it's absolutely right. Who he is and what he's done makes Jesus number one. He's made us a kingdom of priests to serve our God forever. That is the picture. What a picture. God, our creator in chapter 4, God, our Redeemer, in chapter 5, worship him. So why does this all matter? Well, it matters because we, like our first century brothers and sisters, are battling the chaos of this life, and we're experiencing exactly the same problems that they have with the confusion and the mess of existence. And we need to know that everything is going exactly according to plan. Life is not random. Life is not meaningless. Solomon is wrong. Jesus is right. And he's showing John, and he's showing us through John's revelation, the things that must take place. Revelation 4:1. Not the things that might or could, but must take place. Jesus is the one capable of unpacking the purpose of creation. Life is not pointless, so don't live your life as if it's meaningless. Live for the purpose that you were created for, to give praise and glory and honor and worship to Jesus Christ, who purchased you, paid for you by his blood. Worship him. He's worthy of worship. And by worship, you get this funny idea that I'm talking about an endless, boring church service. That's not what I mean. By worship, we worship him the right way by understanding and believing and subscribing to the reality that our highest joy, our deepest longing, our greatest love, our hunger for peace, our thirst for significance, our desperate desire for security, and any other need that we have, all of these things are fully and finally met in Jesus. Worship him. Be devoted to the one who can meet your deepest needs and longings. Fill your heart and mind up with Jesus. See, how many times are we deceived into worshiping at the wrong place? We get duped into worshiping at the wrong place all the time. False worship happens whenever you desire something or want something that is not God, and you want it to give you what only God can give you. That's false worship. You want something that isn't God, and you want that thing or that person to give you what only God can give you. False worship every time. For example, you want a bike or you want a car. Great idea. Good thing to have. But somehow the desire works in your mind and it builds to such an extent that you get obsessed with these things. So you see the perfect car and everything about that car is just awesome. And you want that car more than anything. It will make you look good in the eyes of your friends. It will make you so impressive. It will take you places that you have never been before. And you start dreaming about it. It invades your dream. You think about it. After a while, you get so obsessed with the need for the car. That's false worship. It's not going to bring you what you want. When you get it, it'll get dirty like any other car. Or you see the perfect person. And you are just longing for that person. And the same thing happens. Look, I'll tell you, I'm embarrassed to admit this, but I actually fell in love with a Romanian gymnast many years ago. She was on TV. And I obsessed over this girl through one of the Olympic Games many years ago. I even prayed to the true God that he would let me get to my goddess. I was obsessed. I wept over the fact that I would never meet my angel. I don't know. She couldn't even speak English. I'm just telling you that this happens, and it happens all the time. Probably. Desire builds. We get obsessed. It's false worship. That poor girl, if I ever did lean on her at the level that I was expecting, that she would satisfy and meet our every need. And your crushes, your desires, If you lean on someone and expect them to give you what Jesus can give you, you're going to just find them a big disappointment. Marriage is fantastic, but if you're obsessing over somebody to the point where you expect them to give you what only Jesus can give you, it will fail. No one is perfect but Jesus. No one can give you perfect love and satisfaction but Jesus. Stop worshipping creation, whether things or people, in the place of the Creator. Worship the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Our Lord alone can satisfy our deepest needs. Worship the Lord. 21st century is no different from 1st century. There are endless voices demanding your attention, demanding your devotion. Do not fall down. Do not worship them. Do not worship education or exercise or financial investments or human intimacy. Do not bow down to the pressure of our sex-saturated society that is sweating immorality from the pores. You will stand out like a sore thumb for maintaining your purity and keeping yourself. Keep yourself for Christ alone, who is Lord, who can satisfy you. That's why this matters. The glorious vision of our God who can satisfy us. Keep our focus on the heavenly reality that will soon be the only reality. Worship God. He's bought us with his blood from every tribe and nation and tongue and language. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Serve our God, and we will reign forever on the earth. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this image of your glory, this picture of you on your throne, our Saviour, our Creator, and our Redeemer. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the glory that we see here will so consume us that it will drown out the competitive false gods that are all around us, demanding that we bow down to them for satisfaction and security and so forth. Help us, Heavenly Father, to not worship things or people. Help us to worship you, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.